She missed that song. The goodness of God and I Speak Jesus are the two songs that are held dearly in our home. I Speak Jesus we heard at Cannon Beach Conference Center the first time years ago. And it's been our prayer ever since, especially for our two youngest kids to come to know the Lord and to break every boundary that's holding them. So thank you very much, Steve and Lynn, Dan. You guys did wonderful. Getting feedback there. All right. So as Bob alluded last week, we're going to look at the rapture. So talking about the rapture can be pretty heady stuff. And I'm not going to get too heady on us today. But before we get into today's scripture, let's briefly talk about the tribulation. So basically, the tribulation is referring to the period of great suffering, trials, catastrophic events prophesied to occur before the second coming of Christ. It's a time when God will finish his discipline of Israel and finalize his judgment of the unbelieving world. So the tribulation is 7 years in length, and it's broken up into two halves, 3.5 years each. And we can see that in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The first half is a covenant period that's made with the Antichrist, where virtually everyone is fooled into believing things are going to be okay. Then the second half comes, and to say the least, all hell breaks open. Now, this little background takes us to the rapture. And when we talk about the rapture, we're talking about three kind of main views of when the rapture is going to occur. So we have the pre-tribulation, that the rapture is going to begin at the beginning of the tribulation, and will go 7 years, 3.5 years, with the Antichrist, everything's going pretty good, and then 3.5 years, not so good. Then there's the mid-tribulation, where the rapture is going to occur right in the middle, and then calamity. And then the post-tribulation, where all this is going to happen, and then we're going to be taken out after that. And then after the tribulation becomes the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You know, I'm not going to go into depths of each of these views, but I would tell you that, you know, probably most of us hold the pre-tribulation. And if you hold the mid-tribulation or the post-tribulation, then maybe you're going to have to just go through that. West pre-tribs are going to be out of here. But no, that's not how it's going to happen. So again, these are points of view. I think Scripture holds more closely to the pre-tribulation. That the church itself is going to be taken out, and that God is going to spare the church and the saints of any of his wrath. So with that mindset, let's get into the passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So as you can see, the Thessalonians were concerned. This is when Timothy came back and told Paul, hey, checking on them. They're concerned about what's going to happen about the believers in Christ that have died. And we've all experienced death to some extent, right? Because it's going to happen sooner or later. We often hear people say, well, if I only knew I was going to die. And I say, be careful what you wish for. I've seen it both ways, right? I've had loved ones snatched away without any warning, and I've had loved ones that I've watched who were diagnosed with terminal cancer slowly fade away. Which is easier? Well, neither is really easier. One hand, you have a total shock, and the other hand, you have slow, continual grieving period while they're still alive. But again, the point is, we're all going to die. Then the question becomes, where will our loved ones end up? Well, we as believers know where we and other believers are going upon death. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed we have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always, always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You see, we as believers know and we have assurance that when we die, we're going to be absent from the body, but we're going to be present with our Lord. What a relief, right? What a gift. Now, some of us here, maybe we're constant worriers, even though we're told not to be. But hey, the flesh is weak, right? If you're all like concerned about where we will be when you die, the first thing is to make God, Jesus, the Lord of your life. Once this is done, then you have one less thing to worry about. Because we are assured, right, that when we are absent from the body, we're going to be present with our Lord. Non-believers aren't aware of this assurance, and as we see in our passage, new believers can be confused about theirs or their loved one's presence when they die as well. Imagine not having assurance about where you're going after you die. That can be and is a very scary thing. Those of us that have come to faith at an older age can probably feel that a little closer to heart and know how scary that can be. Remember the Thessalonians? Now they're brand new Christians because Paul couldn't stay long enough to help them grow in faith. And as we've seen these last few weeks, even though Paul had to leave very early in the Thessalonians' spiritual maturity, their reach was incredibly broad. As a matter of fact, it was an amazing outreach they had. But yet when Timothy returned to Paul, he shared with Paul their concern about their loved ones who have died. What if the Lord should return? What happens to their souls? And particularly, what happens to their bodies? Would those who are alive today have an advantage over the believers who have died? So if we take a step back, we need to remember Paul was teaching the Thessalonians about Jesus' return as if it was going to happen in their lifetime. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, they were concerned their loved ones in Christ who died before the coming of the Lord would miss this event. What could have made this more concerning was that many of those who died were possibly persecuted. In chapter 3, verse 3, Paul talks about the fact that they shouldn't be unsettled by trials or persecution. So they knew this was part of the deal. Believers face trials, sometimes very harsh trials, like death. So what is going to happen to these people who died before Christ's return? That's what they're asking. Are they going to miss this event? Was the judgment put upon those who have died? They fully understood worshiping pagans leads to everlasting death, but worshiping God leads to everlasting life with Christ. And Christ was going to return, is going to return. In fact, they fully believed Christ would return in their lifetime. And if Christ is going to return in their lifetime, what about those believers who've died? They didn't have 2 Corinthians 8, but they did have Paul, and Paul understood their concern, so he addressed them in verse 13. Paul lets them know that he hears them, and he doesn't want them to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. As we look at verse 13, we see Paul telling them, hey, it's okay you don't understand. However, I don't want you to be ignorant or misguided about what happens when a believer dies. In other words, I hear you. Don't be concerned. And let me explain what happens when a believer dies. First, what you've been taught about death and what you may understand about death, it's all wrong. You've been taught from a pagan view, and I understand I need to teach you from a Christian view. You see, Christians don't die, right? Paul says Christians, we fall asleep. It's non-Christians who die. Now, sleep is something you can get, they can kind of get their arms around, right? In a few hours, most of us, and maybe not even a few hours, maybe in a few minutes, most of us are going to fall asleep, right? But we're going to get up in the morning, most of us, hopefully all of us, or maybe hopefully none of us will be up. But when you sleep, you wake up. Okay, the Thessalonians could understand this. Matthew 9:24, he said, go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep, as Jesus raised the little girl. But then Paul says, here's the deal. Now that we know believers don't die, but they're asleep, we do not mourn them like the rest of man, right? We don't mourn them like unbelievers. Why? Because those that are not in Christ don't have hope, right? The world mourns those because they have no hope. Christians mourn with hope. I was not saying don't mourn, but don't mourn like the world. Don't mourn as you used to mourn when somebody died. They're going to be fine if they're believers. But mourn as a Christian does in the hope. And what is that hope, right? Right? It's the hope that Christ is coming again. For the world, death is final, but for the Christians, death is the beginning. So we have the believers not dying, but sleeping. And we don't mourn like the world. So now Paul is saying, he's not saying don't cry. Don't miss your believers. Well, one is because we do cry, and we should. We miss that relationship. Even Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. Crying is okay. What he is saying is that you don't grieve like the world. Christians have hope and eternal life with Christ where the world doesn't. So we are to grieve with this hope in mind. We're to comfort one another with the hope of seeing our departed believers again. You know, I was raised Catholic, and in the Catholic faith, nobody goes directly to heaven. Whether you're going to make it or not, you don't know. Did you do enough works over here? Did you do, hopefully you were good enough? And as we know, you're never good enough. But there's this little place of purgatory. Maybe you didn't go to hell because you weren't all that bad, but we're going to rest here, and you know, and maybe you'll get out. You just don't have assurance. Maybe you're, if enough people pray for you, I don't know how it works. But we know that's not true, right? And so growing up, I experienced, these are the funerals that I experienced, right? The lack of hope. I really didn't understand actually what that was until I became a believer. And I went to the first funeral of a believer. I was a member of the Men's Christian Organization, where a bunch of men got together, fellow believers, businessmen got together and prayed and studied the Bible and talked about business. And one of the founders of that, he owned Elmer's Flag and Banner. Elmer died. And I went to his funeral, and I was blown away. I came back home, and Kelly said, "How was it?" And I was like, you know, I started crying. I was like, nothing I'd ever experienced before in my life. There was sorrow, there was sadness, but there was hope. There was hope. And the funerals we've been to recently with our loved ones here in this body, there's hope, because we know we're gonna see them again. We know they're with Christ. And that to me was just amazing. I mean, it's like I remember as yesterday. So what Paul is doing, he's talking about hope, and then he goes on to explain it to him. So he says in verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in him." There's our hope. Jesus died and rose again. He not only rose, but God is going to bring Jesus, those who have fallen asleep, to him. Paul is saying, remember I taught you, Christ had died, Christ had risen, and Christ will come again. And when he does, those who have fallen asleep in him are going to rise with him. Notice Paul says Jesus died, right? He's talking about the Thessalonians, believers, they're asleep, but Jesus has died. He died, why? So that we wouldn't have to, right? He died to set the prisoners free. He died so you and I could be absent from the body and immediately present with the Lord. He died so we could sleep until he was ready to wake us up. And then in verse 15, he gives these comforting words. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's like going, hey, Thessalonians, I understand your concern about these loved ones dying, but there's comfort in the Lord. He's not forgotten about them. In fact, if you're still alive when Christ returns, those people you're worried about are actually going to rise before you. How does Paul know this? Because in verse 15, it says, according to the Lord's own word. According to the Lord's own word, we're not going to find that in the Gospels anywhere. It's something that, I know scholars don't quite know where that came from. Probably something that you know, did Paul get that when he was on the road to Damascus and Christ was talking to him? Did he get it when he was up in the heavenly realm? We don't know, but somewhere Christ had given Paul that according to my word, he told Paul, you who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, you're not going to precede those who've fallen asleep. Not only will you not precede them, but there is going to be this huge fanfare, right? This is going to be this huge event, as we're going to see in verse 16 and 17. And this event is going to be orderly. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. The command, as he said, Lazarus, come forth. The loud command to wake up those who are sleeping. With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Amen. Paul lays out the event and how it's going to happen. Folks, this is the rapture. Christ is coming down from heaven and is going to issue this shout of command. The shout of command is going to awake those who are dead, the believers, right? Dead in Christ. They're going to rise first. Then the living followers who are left are going to follow, living believers. So when the dead rise, it does not mean Christ will put the elements of the body back together, right? Remember, this is a resurrection, not a reconstruction. Paul talks about this resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 57. And essentially, Paul here is pointing out that the resurrection of the human body is like a plant growing from a seed. The flower is not the identical seed that was planted, yet there's continuity between the seed and the plant. Christians will receive glorified bodies like the glorified body of Christ. The dead body is the seed that is planted in the ground, and the resurrection body is the flower that comes from the seed. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. It indicates there's two resurrections in the future. And what Paul is explaining to the Thessalonians is the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of life, or what we call the rapture. So we hear three unique sounds on this great event, right? We heard the Lord shout, and as I mentioned before, this is Jesus giving a loud shout, just as he did outside of Lazarus' tomb. Those in the graves, those believers, will hear his voice. The second sound was the sound of the trumpet that we hear. The people were familiar with the sound of the trumpet, because trumpets were used to declare war, to announce special times and seasons, and to gather the people for a journey. In the Roman Empire, trumpets were used to announce the arrival of a great person. Another sound we hear is the voice of the archangel. So the only archangel that was named in the Bible is Michael. It's probably him, but we don't know, because we see in Daniel 10:13b that states, "Then Michael and one of the chief princes." So there seemed to be more than maybe one archangel, possibly. You know, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is that the angelic hosts are going to get to share in this victory when Jesus Christ comes. Well, the question is, come across is, will the unsaved world be aware of what is happening? Will they hear the shout, the voice, and the trumpet? 1 Corinthians 15:12 indicates this will happen suddenly, right? It's going to be over a twinkling of an eye. So we're familiar with this phrase, twinkling of an eye, but do we know the history behind it? So after some research, here's what I found. It's a phrase that comes from the Old and Middle English roots. So twinkle comes from the Old English twinkling, which is linked to the quick motion of a blinking or a star's flicker. And then by the Middle Ages, it became a common verb for rapid, small movements. The phrase twinkle of an eye thus carried a natural intuitive sense of brevity in English. Over time, like so many words, right, twinkle began to emphasize light. It took on more meaning. However, the biblical phrase retained its original sense of instantaneous action. So this event is going to be so quick, we don't really know if the unsaved are going to hear it. But let's just say for a moment they did. Would they really even know what it is? They wouldn't hear the voice. They wouldn't know whose voice it was. Yeah, they know what a trumpet sounds like. But they're not going to hear what an angel sounds like. But you know what they are going to do? They're going to see the results of this happening, right? They're going to see planes crashing, dead people everywhere, clothes left on the ground everywhere, neighbors missing, and on and on. A side note here, neighbors missing. You know, I never really thought of this much. I think, okay, yeah, I'm going to get raptured. But I never thought, you know, my neighbors. Well, I'm in a small group with the Dykes. Sorry, Craig, I'm going to use your little thing here. So we were talking about this and about the unsaved neighbors, right? So when the rapture comes, how are they going to know? What are they going to know, right? They're going to come looking for us, right? But they're not going to find us. So what then? But what can they find? Well, the Dykes came up with something. And what they've done is a tribulation letter, a rapture letter, right? Where this letter is left in the house, maybe in every room, left in your car, left in your workplace. And what it does, it's going to let those know that who are left behind exactly what happened, right? So when they read it, maybe they're going to understand for themselves. Exactly. Maybe you've had a conversation with them and they went, you know, I know Jess talked about giving her neighbor a key to her house so that when she's gone, the neighbor can come over and take care of the dogs. And it's like, do we think about that stuff? You know, it's amazing. We should all probably have a rapture tribulation letter somewhere in our house that's easy for somebody to find. Maybe it's right next to the Bible that they then can read. See, the resurrection assures us that death isn't the end, right? The grave is not the end. The body goes to sleep, but the soul goes to be with the Lord when the Lord returns. He will bring the soul with him, raise the body in glory, and he's going to reunite the body and soul into one being to share in his glory forever. This resurrection we call the rapture, although the English word rapture is not in the Bible. The concept associated with rapture comes from the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, where the word raptus or rapimir, meaning caught up or snatched away, is used. So you see in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the Greek word harpazo, meaning to seize or to catch up, was translated into the Latin rapimir, which is where the English term rapture originated. So as I was studying for this, I came across this Greek scholar. His name is Dr. Kenneth S. Wurst. He explained the various meaning of this Greek word, harpazo, that is translated caught up, that we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Each of these meanings pretty much adds a special truth to the Lord's return, right? So the first meaning he notes is it means to catch away speedily, right? This is a translation in Acts 39 where the Spirit caught away Philip, right? When the Lord returns in the air, we who are alive will be caught away quickly in the twinkling of an eye. Second meaning, he says, is to seize by force. Translation comes in John 6:15, when Jesus perceived he's going to be taken away by force to make him king, right? They wanted to make him the king, and they're going to take him. And he's like, no, 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 it's not time, and he leaves. Now, does this suggest that some of the saints will be so attached to this world they may need to be dragged away? I don't know. Maybe it's like Lot having to be dragged out of a city. But I find that pretty hard, that we're going to have to be dragged to heaven, right? Not this guy. Another meaning, it's apazio, is to claim for oneself. Now this views the rapture from the Lord's point of view, right? As he comes to claim his bride. Another meaning is to move to a new place. Paul used this word when he described his visit to heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:1 through 4. Jesus has gone to prepare a home for us, John 14:1 through 6. And when he comes, he will take us to that glorious place. We're moving to a new place. And finally, to rescue us from danger. Acts 23:10. This is where the commander was afraid Paul would be harmed, so he ordered Paul to be taken by force and put in the barracks. This suggests that the church will be taken home before the time of tribulation. Why? Because God does not want us to be put through his wrath. So hey, the final thing is, as we read through all this, you and I are going to meet the Lord in the air. Some of us may beat some others, but guess what? It's going to be so fast, we're not going to know who won who, and it doesn't really matter because we're going to be there, right? We are going, when it says meet the Lord, the Greek word there is it's going to meet a very important person, probably a royal person, which we all know is we're going to meet our king. So we walked with Christ by faith here on earth, but in the air we shall see him and as he is and become like him. 1 John 3:1-2. We'll not only meet our Lord Jesus at the rapture, but we'll also be reunited with our believing friends, loved ones who have died. Together with them is a great encouragement, right? Death is a separator, but Jesus Christ is a reconciler. Finally, verse 18. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This body, Shepherd's Gate, is full of wonderful encouragers. We lift each other up. We carry each other's burdens when they become too heavy for one to carry. You could say we practice one anothering. All this being said, be careful not to get caught up in today's events. Be careful not to get caught up in these, especially the political activities of the day. Be aware of them, but don't let them stress you out. Because why? That's God's job. And he's got it, believe it or not. God can handle this job. Matter of fact, he put those who are in power now, he put them there. God's got it. He knows what he wants to do. So let God do his job, and we do ours. And what is ours? That we become the vessel God uses to teach the lost. Not only before, but after we are gone. I've just given you a practical way. How can we be that vessel still after we are gone? You know, Chris Stewart used to say, there are two things we can take with us, right? You guys remember that? the Word of God, and relationships. So instead of worrying about the plight of the world or worrying about other things that you have zero control over, worry about what really matters, the Word of God and relationships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the Thessalonians, Father, for their desire and their love for you, how they came out of the pagan world and immediately embraced who you were and just had fire for you. But Lord, they did. They had questions. But Father, you provided Paul. You provided your word to Paul to be able to answer those. And you've preserved those for us today. Father, as we look at that and we understand, we have hope. We have hope and we have knowledge that you are coming again. And you're going to bring us to you. Of course, we ask you not to tarry, but we understand it's on your own time. And it's going to happen quickly. We need to be prepared, but we need to be doing our job when you come. Help us to focus on that. Help us to focus on your word. And help us to focus on those relationships around us. And Lord, help us to be that light to those people that don't know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.